Darkness is not an affirmative force. It simply reoccupies the space vacated by the light.
This is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio.
And Urban Family Talk.
It should be uncomfortable for a believer to live as a hypocrite.
Delivering people out of the bondage of mainstream media.
And the philosophies of this world.
God has called you and me to be his ambassadors. Even in this dark moment. Let's not miss our moment.
And now, the Hamilton Corner.
Good evening. Welcome to the Hamilton Corner here on American Family Radio and Urban Family Talk. I'm your host, Abraham Hamilton III, and we are ready to roll this evening. We have prayed. We have prepared. Now, let's get cracking. Most of you are on your way from your part-time jobs to your full-time jobs, preparing what's going to happen in your home for this weekend, maybe meals, maybe events, anticipating gathering with the saints to worship on this weekend. And so I just want to encourage you as you do so to remember that the execution of the Great Commission, as our Lord laid it out, it begins in Jerusalem, moves from there to Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. But we want to be very, very careful that we do not neglect Jerusalem in an effort to win the world. The Lord never called anyone to sacrifice our families, which really is the first context, the first ministerial call that every believer has. The Lord never called us to sacrifice our families on the altar of winning the world. Nor does it mean we should neglect the world and serve our families exclusively, but we should understand that the Lord explained Jerusalem, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world in that fashion for a particular purpose. And I just want to encourage you again, as I said before, to not be found among those who neglects family in an effort to win the world. Well, thank you so much for joining me for today's program. We have so much that's going on. I mean, what's happening in Florida with the Broward County and the Palm Beach County election supervisors? Interesting stuff. What's happening on the immigration front? President Trump has some interesting things that he announced just last night and signed into executive order late last night, early this morning. So we'll get into some of that. But before we do any of that, join me as we calibrate ourselves according to the word of God, as we delve into the scripture. It's always important to make sure that before we get to the foolishness du jour, that we make sure that our minds are fixed, our minds are fastened, our minds are anchored, our hearts are anchored in the word of the Lord. Well, today we're going to start in Proverbs chapter 13, verse 20. It's one simple verse. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 20. It is one simple verse, but it is a power-packed, a potent verse that we would do well to heed. Well, a hermeneutical, that's a big word that just means literary interpretation, a hermeneutical tip concerning evaluating the scriptures. There are all sorts of genres of literature recorded in the scripture. There's prose, there's narrative, there's poetry, there's apocalyptic literature. We want to make sure that we understand the genre that we are engaging when we open up the Lord's word. And in Proverbs, it is proverbial wisdom literature, one of the few sources or few points within the scripture where we can evaluate individual verses and glean from them the robustness of their meaning. In narrative context, in prose, we cannot do that. You need to make sure we understand the entire scope of the context of the scripture. With proverbial wisdom, it is an individualized offering of wisdom for us to glean from. So I just offer that for your edification so that we can have an understanding of what we're dealing with when we address or when we delve into the Lord's word. Well, in Proverbs chapter 13, verse 20, it says this. I'm going to read from the ESV and from the King James so you can see what's being conveyed to us in the text. It says this: whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. That's the ESV. I'll read it again. Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. The King James Version says it this way: he who walketh with the wise shall become wise, but the companion of fools shall be destroyed. He who walketh with the wise shall become wise, but the companion of fools shall be destroyed. Now, why are we having this conversation today? This is, many of you may, like me, heard from your parents sayings like, birds of a feather flock together, or show me your friends, I'll show you your future. Well, those are kind of pithy sayings, but I would rather use the word of God and make that the staple in my family. Well, the scripture is telling us very plainly, you want to be wise? You should surround yourself with wise people. You should surround yourself with people who the result of you spending time with them, being in their company, it will increase your wisdom quotient. And it's important to note that the scripture says, whoever walks with the wise, or the King James walketh. When you're reading the King James Bible, when you have that ETH added to the verbs, it's communicating a continuum, not an individual instance of walking, but a continuum. He who has a lifestyle, he whose life is characterized by, he whose pattern of living is defined by walking with the wise, the net result of that is that that individual shall become wise himself. He who walketh with the wise continually, and walking is clearly not talking about having a stroll along the beach in Laguna, on Laguna Beach. No, it's he who has this manner of living. The way you live is characterized by, it's defined by doing life in intimate spaces with wise people, you will become wise. And then it gives this corollary warning. But the companion of fools, he who walks with fools, he who walketh with fools shall be destroyed or shall suffer harm. It's very, very clear. Now, this is something that most of us, we understand and will apply it within the context of our relationships as adults. But can I challenge you in this area? Because most of you know I'm a homeschool dad, and the question that comes up most repeatedly is, what about socialization? How will your kids be socialized? To which I often respond, well, first of all, there are people everywhere. People are not limited to being in a school. But the challenge I want to offer is, should we apply this scripture solely to adults, or shouldn't we also apply this scripture to our understanding of our children? And let me explain it this way. I had a conversation with a friend of mine one time, and we were talking about this issue of socialization. And I posed a question to my friend, and I said, listen, if we want to teach our children to speak, what's the best way to cultivate within them the linguistic dexterity, the development of the English language and Spanish, because we speak Spanish in my family, thanks to my wife. Shout out, wifey. the development of the language capabilities. What's the best way to do it? Should we speak baby talk to them? Should I spend time with my children and goo goo gaga perpetually or for extended periods of time? Or should I speak to them in intelligible, articulate, mature language in order to aid them in developing their ability to speak? And my friend said, well, you don't want to speak baby talk. I said, exactly. Now, if we understand that in terms of developing linguistic capabilities, how much more should that same idea apply to our cultivation of their development of the fruit of the spirit? How much more should that apply to their cult, to their development of wisdom? Brothers and sisters, to embrace the idea that in order to appropriately socialize our children, that they should spend the majority of their time and the primary source of their socialization should come from their peers, who most of the time, I won't say always, but who most of the time lack the very wisdom that we want to instill in our children, we are working against our own objectives. We say on one hand that we want to raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, but we put them in social environments to where they spend most of their time with people who are not wise. And even when we get to the education piece, how does the Bible define a fool? The Bible says the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Well, how then will we be able to cultivate robust, vigorous disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ if we are consistently investing our children in an environment that not just individually, but systematically denies the knowledge of God? The scripture says, he who walks with the wise shall become wise, but the companion of fools shall be destroyed. The challenge that I want to offer you is if you desire for your children to be wise, just as my hope is that you want to be wise, that you allow them to have a primary source of socialization that oozes wisdom from God. It's most beneficial for my children to spend time with people who are wiser than them, to spend time with people who are more mature than them. Remember when King Rehoboam, Solomon's son, who was the last king of the unified nation of Israel, when he was confronted by Jeroboam with reducing taxation, remember that? Jeroboam, after King Solomon passed away, Jeroboam became king. And Jeroboam appealed to King Rehoboam on behalf of the Israelites. Man, King Solomon taxed us heavily. And we understand the taxing was to build a temple. Well, now the temple is built. Would you ease up on the taxation? And the Bible tells us that he took counsel with his wise men. It's kind of the Old Testament Israelite version of the king's cabinet. And the cabinet advised King Rehoboam, man, what they're saying is true. We've already built the temple. We don't really need to keep this high taxation going. Why don't we relieve that tax burden on them? And in doing so, King Rehoboam, you not only will be making a wise decision, but you will ingratiate yourself to the people of Israel where they will love you forever. Then the Bible tells us that King Rehoboam then took counsel with his peers. And the Bible explicitly says those with whom Rehoboam grew up, his own peer group, who did not have the wisdom of the elders in the cabinet, who did not have the experiences of the king's advisors in the cabinet. The only experiences they had were the same experiences that they shared with Rehoboam. And Rehoboam's peers advised him, nah, King Rehoboam, don't listen to those old fogies. Don't listen to those old fuddy-duddies. They don't know what they're talking about. What you need to do is use this taxation issue to show the people of Israel that you're not a king to be messed with, to show them that you thought King Solomon was heavy on you, and even use explicit language that said that my pinky is bigger than my father's entire waistband, which is really a very crude statement concerning his phallic size. That's really what it was. You tell him that King Solomon chastised you with whips, I'm going to chastise you with scorpions. No, we're not lifting that tax burden. And the Bible tells us that Rehoboam didn't listen to the wisdom of the elders. He listened to his peers. He listened to his friends. He listened to those who did not have any more wisdom than he had. And he came back and responded and repeated verbatim what his friends told him to say. And it ended up dividing the entire nation of Israel, separated into two kingdoms. It is the thing that led to the division of the nation of Israel in the north and the kingdom of Judah in the south. He who walks with the wise shall become wise, but the companion of fools shall suffer harm. Just as in our lives as believers and followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we transition into submission to Jesus' lordship, that we no longer hang out with the friends that would keep us away from growing in the Lord, because we recognize that that is a foolish disposition, we should offer the same thing to our children, to offer them socialization that nourishes their growth in the Lord Jesus Christ, that doesn't work against it. Because if we allow their primary peer group and socialization source to be those who don't have a reverence for God, to be those to where serving the Lord is at best a lukewarm experience, we are setting them up for destruction. And they'll form a new affinity in their peer group where they'll begin to say, you know what, it doesn't really matter what mommy and daddy say anymore, because what really matters is this peer group that is devoid of wisdom. He who walks with the wise shall become wise, but the companion of few fools shall be destroyed. One.
Shining light into the darkness, this is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio
and Urban Family Talk.
Welcome back to the Hamilton Corner here on American Family Radio and Urban Family Talk. We are still preparing for National Collection Week with Operation Christmas Child, which is a ministry of Samaritan's Purse. Operation Christmas Child has collected and delivered gift-filled shoeboxes to more than 157 million children since the project began in 1993. What it is an opportunity to share the good news and the great joy of Jesus by packing gift-filled shoeboxes for children that are affected by war, poverty, disaster, famine, and disease all around the world. My wife and I and my children did this for the first time last year, and I'm telling you, it was one of those functions. You know, one of the things my wife and I have learned is that quantity of time gives rise to quality of time. So you can't pre-plan those moments. What we found, you can't pre-plan those moments to where you have what we call those grace-filled moments, to where it's clear that the light of the life of Jesus Christ is really bored a hole into the hearts of our children. Two of our five children have submitted their lives to Jesus Christ and are Christians. We are praying and pouring into our other three, which they're younger, that in the Lord's timing that they too will submit their lives to Jesus Christ. But one of those poignant moments came when we were doing the Operation Christmas Child gift boxes last year, where when we were filling up the gift boxes. And listen, what I'm talking about here right now, this is not to try to put any burden or condemnation on anybody else, but I'm just going to tell you about a conversation that we had with my two oldest children, Christian and Anna. And so we were doing this. We shared what the idea was, what the vision was. We had children who were about the same ages of our young children. And my oldest son said, "Yeah, Daddy, you know, it's kind of crazy that at Christmas time, we're supposed to be celebrating Jesus's birth, but it seems like people, all they want to do is get gifts for themselves." And then my daughter said, "Yeah, I think it's a good idea, Daddy, that we use Jesus's birth as an opportunity to give to other people." You know, because John 3:16 says, and she said it, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." I think it's a great way to talk about Jesus by giving to people. And man, I sat back and I felt like flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, child, but the Lord God who was in heaven. And so it was just one of those moments where my wife and I looked at each other and we said, man, praise God, they are getting some of this stuff. It is seeping down in there. And all of that was based on us participating in Operation Christmas Child. So if you would like to be a part of this, Samaritan's Purse has over 5,000 collection locations all over the country, to where what you would do is get a box is literally the size of a shoebox. They have guidelines concerning what types of things you want to get, what types of things to avoid. You put them into the shoebox and you end up and you send it. To most likely would end up in a place where you may never have the opportunity to go physically, but you can go, your presence can be felt. And as you communicate the love of Jesus Christ through this shoebox, it provides a great opportunity to be a witness for Christ beyond your normal day-to-day living. So if you are interested, I would encourage you to go to SamaritansPurse.org. That is SamaritansPurse.org/OCC. For Operation Christmas Child. That website again is SamaritansPurse.org/OCC. Now, the foolishness du jour. I started out the program talking about what is going on in Florida. Seems like no matter what happens when election season comes around, invariably all eyes will be fixated on Florida. On the night of the election, Tuesday this week, Senator Rick Scott gave his acceptance speech because at that time he was up, so what, some 60,000 votes or so. And it seemed clear at that point that Senator Scott would be one of, we now have three confirmed flips in the United States Senate, where Democrat incumbents lost to Republican challengers. But what would have been, a fourth seat in Florida has now, it seems, it's been called into question. And Senator Rick Scott, well, I'm just going to tell you, he is none too happy. I have a little audio I want to play for you on this. If you would, Jeff, please play the audio from Rick Scott.
Sean, they've found 78,000 new votes since Election Day 2 days ago in Broward County and 15,000 more votes in Palm Beach. We don't know how many more votes they're going to come up with. But it sure appears they're going to keep finding as many votes as it takes to try to win this election.
Now, hold it right there, please. Did you hear what Governor Scott said? This is last night, him being interviewed on the Sean Hannity show, where he said they found 78,000 new votes. Found 78,000 new votes. Now, here we are, what, 3 days after the ballots have closed? We are, what, 72 hours out? And they found 78,000 new votes. I have right in front of me, Governor Scott was giving an interview on this. He said, on quote, on election night, Broward County said, now this is according to Broward County's own tally, Broward County said there were 634,000 votes cast total. At 1 p.m., at 1 a.m. yesterday, the total went up to 695,700 ballots cast on election day. By 2:30 p.m. yesterday, Rick Scott said the number was up to 707,223 ballots cast on election day. And as of the time, right just prior to him going on Sean Hannity's program, Governor Scott said, we just learned that the total number has now increased to 712,840 votes cast on election day. And he singles out in Palm Beach County alone, there have been 15,000 new votes found since the polls closed. It's amazing. It's amazing because what we are literally witnessing, and I'm going to say some comments in to sum up this whole conversation. I don't want to get that to that prematurely, but it's amazing that we are literally facing the prospect to where people who it seemed that they had lost, now new votes have been found. I guess if you can't beat them, cheat them. Continue running the clip, please.
Right. So I've asked the Florida Department of Law Enforcement to immediately do an investigation. We filed lawsuits. We're going to fight this and we're going to win.
Well, let me pause it right there as well. So I do want to mention that. And I was going to say that coming up. So Governor Rick Scott. And it's important to remember that Rick Scott is the current governor of the state of Florida. So when he says he has authorized law enforcement to look into these discrepancies, he has the lawful authority to do that. The lawful authority to do it. And he has filed a lawsuit now. He's been joined in the lawsuit by the National Republican Senatorial Committee to fight against these, what at a minimum can be described as electoral irregularities. Continue on with the audio.
Well, she in 2016, her office posted results a half hour before the polls closed. That's an election violation law, but broken. She was sued for leaving amendments off the ballots. She also, in the case of Debbie Wasserman Schultz, why is this person even working there?
Well, pause it again. Now, with Sean Hannity, you heard his voice. What he's talking about is the election supervisor for Broward County. Her name is Brenda Snipes. And what Sean Hannity is pointing out, this stuff, man, you can't make this up. In 2016, she violated Florida election law by posting the results of the Broward County votes 30 minutes prior to the polls closing. She's like, well, who cares? There's still more time to vote. Here are the election results right here. In addition to that, and let me get to this point to show a little bit of Brenda Snipes' history. I have it right here. Yeah, here it is. and this took Senator Marco Rubio. I mean, he was lit. On Twitter, he had a barrage of tweets where he said this, quote, a U.S. Senate seat and a statewide cabinet officer are now potentially in the hands of an election supervisor with a history of incompetence and of blatant violations of state and federal laws, end quote. And in that, he was referring to what happened in 2016 with Brenda Snipes posting these electoral results in Broward County 30 minutes prior to the polls closing. In addition to that, in the same year, this is the same election supervisor, right? Brenda Snipes, in the same year, she was sued, her office was sued for leaving statewide amendments to their constitution, amendments to the Florida state constitution off of the ballot. And then in 2014, Brenda Snipes' fellow Democrats, because Brenda Snipes is a Democrat, fellow Democrats in Florida accused Brenda Snipes of individual and systemic breakdowns that made it difficult for voters to cast regular ballots. And this is the person who is over what is happening in Florida. She was also found to have unlawfully burned additional ballots in a previous election without proper authorization. And this is the woman who is over elections in Broward County, that you have activists and lawyers from the Democrat Party who are descending en masse upon the state of Florida because Governor Scott has said they're trying to steal this election from me. Continue the audio.
Well, what I've done is I've asked for an investigation, but we have examples. The Palm Beach supervisor won't allow normal party officials that are supposed to be reviewing ballots. They're not allowing them to do it properly. That's a violation of the law. They're supposed to report all these results. They're not. But how did they come up with 78,000 more votes? Just in Broward and 15 in Palm Beach, no other county is having these problems. We had a horrible hurricane in the Panhandle. It didn't happen there. The lawyers that come down said they're here to win the election, not here to say, oh, I want to find out what the results are and make sure there's fair results. They are down here for and they've said that to win the election.
27 days ago, the Panhandle was smashed with one of the worst hurricanes we've seen. They got their votes in on time. They ended up doing this. I cannot, to me, this is the single biggest abuse of power in an election I've seen. And they have Mark Elias, the guy at the heart of the whole Perkins Coie, Fusion GPS, Clinton bought and paid for dossier, leading the way.
Now, let me try to unpack all of that a little bit. So first thing I want to say, now I've talked about Broward County. Additionally, Palm Beach County, Florida, they have magically, ta-da, found 15,000 more votes. Well, check this out, folks. This is amazing. In Palm Beach County, not only have they found 15,000 more votes, but in evaluating absentee ballots and other mail-in ballots, the Florida election law requires for the Palm Beach County election supervisor, and her name is Susan Booker, or Boucher, I don't know how to pronounce that properly, it's B-U-C-H-E-R, but I'll just call her Susan. She is attempting to evaluate either damaged or ballots or mail-in ballots, and instead of allowing external sources of accountability to enable them to call on the actual voters to determine what their intents were, Susan is on her own saying that this ballot is damaged, but yeah, you know what? I think this was a vote for Ben Nelson. And she's counting votes, and she refuses to report that to the elections officials who the Florida law requires her to report it to. I mean, this is crazy town. This is crazy town where she's like, you know what? She is literally superimposing her opinion of a ballot instead of following the procedure that Florida law has put in place to deal with situations that arise like this. And this all happened, we all know, in 2000 with the Bush v. Gore case that went all the way up to the Supreme Court. Following that, the resulted in President Bush being declared the president. The state of Florida adopted laws to facilitate a smooth transition process. And Governor Scott brought up the fact that, listen, there was a huge Category 4 hurricane that smashed into the Florida Panhandle, but they, for some reason, the Panhandle counties were able to get their votes submitted on time, but Palm Beach County and Broward, for whatever reason, can't do it. This is insane. This is insane. So Rick Scott has filed a lawsuit, amongst other things, where he's requiring the votes in Palm Beach County that, as the election supervisor is counting them, that Rick Scott's campaign and Ben Nelson's campaign officials are allowed to witness the count and hold them accountable because this is a consistent and repeated violation of Florida law. Now, this brouhaha in Palm Beach County and Broward County, the only two counties in Florida, has now affected three races. You have the U.S. Senate race, where Rick Scott is running against Ben Nelson. You have the gubernatorial race, where although Andrew Gillum conceded that he had lost that election to Ron DeSantis, he's open and inviting the recount. And then you also have the Commissioner of Agriculture in Florida. That race is affected because state law in Florida now says that if the election count falls within 0.5%, 0.5%, then it automatically triggers a recount. And if the total falls, and that will be a mechanical recount, if the total falls within 0.25%, a quarter of a percent, it triggers a manual recount. Well, what was declared victory for Rick Scott on election night has now, it is now careening quickly toward a recount. And Governor Scott is not having it. He's not having it. I mean, literally, Susan Boucher is using her own judgment to determine voter intent when reviewing damaged or incorrectly filled out absentee ballots while refusing to allow impartial witnesses to hold them accountable for that process. Can't beat them. Cheat them, folks. This stinks. And the reason why this stinks so badly is we can have aggressive, passionate campaigns for this robust constitutional republic. But if we can't have trust in our system of elections, if we can't have faith and confidence in our system of elections, it undermines the entire fabric of this thing we call the United States of America.
The Hamilton Corner podcast and one-minute commentaries are available at AFR.net and UrbanFamilyTalk.com. Back to the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio
and Urban Family Talk.
Welcome back to the Hamilton Corner here on American Family Radio and Urban Family Talk. Man, we're already in the final segment. I'm just getting warmed up. I could hang out with you guys for at least another hour. Well, more news of the day, and this kind of unfolded late last night, early this morning, because late last night, President Trump announced some new rules, some new regulations coming down on the issue of immigration. And those rules resulted in him, late last night, early this morning, signing a brand new executive order prior to him departing to go to Europe for the commemoration of the centennial of World War I. It's very, very interesting, and I have a little bit of audio for you that I'd like you to listen to. If you would, Jeff, please play the clip from President Trump.
President Trump is increasing his rhetoric on immigration and border security. At the White House Thursday, the president unveiled a plan to deny asylum seekers, saying anyone who tries to enter the United States between ports of entry will be automatically sent back.
Under this plan, the illegal aliens will no longer get a free pass into our country by lodging meritless claims in seeking asylum. Instead, migrants seeking asylum will have to present themselves lawfully at a port of entry. So they're going to have to lawfully present themselves at a port of entry. Those who choose to break our laws and enter illegally will no longer be able to use meritless claims to gain automatic admission into our country. We will hold them for a long time if necessary.
Now, what you heard there is clearly President Trump issuing these rules prior, or should I say in anticipation of what will happen with the caravan making its way toward our southern border from Honduras. Well, in addition to his announcement Thursday night, President Trump has now signed an executive order that sharply limits migrant asylum claims by barring individuals who cross the U.S. southern border illegally from seeking asylum. What the executive order says is that in order for an asylum claim to be processed, an asylum seeker has to go to a point of entry. You cannot avail yourselves of the U.S.'s asylum laws if you make your entree onto our soil by violating our federal immigration laws, is what the president has said. Now, as you can expect, the usual suspects, the ACLU and the regressive immigration outfits have gone bonkers. They are screaming, crying bloody murder. And this is what they're saying. How dare you deprive asylum seekers of the right to have asylum claims vetted? And that caused me to say, wait a minute, Cat Daddy. There's no such thing as a right to come to our country. And this, once again, unfolds because of a fundamental misunderstanding. I would say a fundamental intentional misunderstanding concerning immigration. No one has a right to come here. No. You do not have a right to come to the United States of America. migrating here is a privilege. It is a privilege, but it is not a right. But amongst the globalists, open borders regressives, they view migrancy as a right. I shared with you last week how the United Nations has multiple European Union member states eager to sign a global compact on migration that will literally remove the distinctions in discussing immigration between refugees and asylum seekers, and they would eliminate the category of illegal alien. There would be no such thing as an illegal alien, according to the United Nations. And so by removing the distinctions between refugees and asylum seekers and illegal aliens, they all will fall under the broad banner of what they define as migrant. But what that does in effect is destroy the notion of sovereign nation states and borders. Because if everybody's a migrant and there's an inherent right to migrancy, I forgot that part, that the Global Compact also refers to migrancy as an inherent human right, which means no matter where you are, who you are, you have a right to go wherever you want to go. It's open borders. And so President Trump is saying, not here, not in America. And some on the left are saying that, well, you're denying asylum seekers the right to have their asylum claims processed. No, you're not. Because even those who enter the country illegally, if they want to have their asylum claim processed, all they would have to do is go to a point of entry even after having entered illegally. But we all know what's going to happen after that. That's why we have right now today, as I am speaking to you through these airwaves, right now we have over 1 million people in the country who have orders to appear before immigration judges to have their asylum claims processed through a court appearance, or they have already received official deportation orders from immigration courts, but they refuse to go to court, which is why they have not been deported. So what literally is happening here, and this is what President Trump has put his finger on the pulse of. He knows that the people who come to the country illegally, even those who want to claim asylum, many of them, not everyone, but many of them just use a false asylum claim to get into the country. And once they get into the country, they're not concerned about having their status officially adjudicated. They are more than willing to continue living here under the banner of being an unlawful entrant into our country. All that the president is doing is streamlining the process for asylum seekers. And the president's administration has said this, quote, what we are attempting to do is trying to funnel asylum claims through the ports of entry where we are better resourced, have better capabilities, and better manpower and staffing to actually handle those claims in an expeditious and efficient manner, end quote. That's what the president is trying to do. Folks, what's wrong with having a lawful process? What's wrong with having a lawful process? Nothing is wrong with having a lawful process. You are only offended by a lawful process because you believe that migrancy is a human right, that everybody, no matter who they are, where they are, they have a right to come to the country. And to that, while we're on this subject, I'll say it again. You have got to pick. Because many of the people who are kicking and screaming over the president signing this executive order concerning asylum are the same people who would say, well, America is an inherently racist country for people with brown skin. People who come from Spanish-speaking nations, it's inherently racist. It's bent against them. You can't survive here. You can't make a life here. You can't grow here. It's a horrible country. Well, pick one. Because if it's a horrible country, aren't you equally horrible and evil by wanting people to come here? If you know if they come here, nothing will work out for them? Or are you tacitly admitting that you know America is not a racist, evil, hatred-spewing country? That America is actually a great place to come to. And because of that, you want to make sure that these migrants are able to come. You got to pick one. It's either it's evil and racist or it's not. It can't be both. It's such an evil and hateful country. We want to make sure all your asylum claims are processed quickly. We want to make sure that you don't even have to go to a point of entry to come into our country if you claim an asylum. Why do you want them to come here if it's an evil country? We all know the answer to that question. Another thing I meant to get to all week. Man, this is something. The notorious RBG. You down with RBG? You don't know me. Ruth Bader Ginsburg, Supreme Court Justice Ruth Bader Ginsburg, she suffered a fall this week that resulted in multiple broken ribs. Three broken ribs. She actually fell in her office at the Supreme Court. Suffered three broken ribs. I have a little bit of audio I want to play for you on that. Would you please play it, Jeff?
Justice Ginsburg fell Wednesday night in her office at the Supreme Court, and after experiencing discomfort overnight at home, went to George Washington University Hospital. Tests showed she fractured three ribs on her left side, and she was admitted for observation and treatment. CBS News chief medical correspondent Dr. John LaPook said fracturing ribs can be serious.
So people may not take as deep a breath as they should. The lungs can underexpand, and you could potentially get pneumonia.
Small in stature, but big in influence, liberals for years have worried about Ginsburg's health and her retirement. She survived cancer twice, and in 2012 and 2013 also suffered rib injuries and falls. She told CBS Sunday Morning in 2016 she would continue to work as long as she felt she could give it her all.
Now, I'm not laughing at that. And man, you know what's crazy? And this is one of the things that's different between regressives and freedom-loving constitutionalists. Notice I didn't define people by their party affiliations. I remember when Steve Scalise was shot. I won't say everybody, but there were some regressives who basically said, eh, good for him. Steve Scalise is trying to take people's health care. Well, collateral damage. And people on the right, and there probably were some, I just probably didn't see them, but freedom-loving constitutionalists, many of them that I saw, saying, man, you know what? I disagree with Ruth Bader Ginsburg's judicial philosophy. I think she's been a horrible Supreme Court justice, which I think she's been horrible for the country on the Supreme Court. But I do pray that she recovers. And I pray that she would get saved, quite frankly. I do. And also look forward to her retirement. I'm just going to tell you. But I don't wish ill on her. And there probably were some people who on the right that allowed their perceptions of her judicial function to cloud their ability to be human. You know, I don't wish ill on anybody. On anybody. And especially those who, if you don't know the Lord, man, I mean, it's appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. I pray she gets healthy, recovers, she becomes a believer, and she retires from the court. But some on the left, I mean, it really borders on the level of idolatry. You had actress Leslie Grossman. If Ruth Bader Ginsburg needs any of my bones or internal organs, she can have mine because I don't need them. Journalist Lauren Duca, I hereby donate all of my ribs and organs to Ruth Bader Ginsburg. Washington Post contributor Holly Figueroa O'Reilly, I will literally give three ribs to Justice Ruth Bader Ginsburg if she needs them, along with whichever other body part she requires until 2020. Now, why are they doing that, folks? Because regressives have worked diligently to create for themselves an arbiter of socialist utopian panacea objectives called the federal judiciary. And they realized that should Ruth Bader Ginsburg retire or otherwise become unable to fulfill her role on the United States Supreme Court, it would allow President Trump to have not one, not two, but his third appointment to the Supreme Court. And based on the returns on the Neil Gorsuch appointment, based on what many people expect to be the returns on the Judge Kavanaugh appointment, they are witnessing the real prospect that, uh-oh, our run on the courts could be over. And I'm just going to tell you, should that happen, what you're going to see happen, if President Trump has the opportunity to replace Ruth Bader Ginsburg with, I don't know, Amy Coney Barrett, what you are going to begin to see, I'm telling you folks, count on it. You are going to begin to see regressive states like California and New York and Illinois and other places say things like states' rights. The 10th Amendment affords us the ability to not be subject to a federal tyranny. I'm telling you, wait for it. It's going to happen. You're going to see states like Oregon say that the Supreme Court doesn't have jurisdiction over our sovereign government as the state of Oregon. I'm telling you, it is going to happen. You are going to see regressive states begin to launch arguments that is going to cause you to scratch your head and say, wait a minute. When conservatives said that, you said it was wrong. Now that you don't like the SCOTUS, you're playing another tune on your banjo. Telling you, it's coming. Well, let me get to this while I have a few moments remaining. Most of you know when I reported here on the show that Jeff Sessions resigned from his position as the Attorney General. In the top of his letter, he said, per your request, addressing it to Mr. President. I thought that was very interesting to me. Well, there have been a lot of names of people who have been bandied about as the potential successors to Attorney General Jeff Sessions. It's pretty obvious that this didn't come out of the blue. President Trump has expressed his dissatisfaction with Attorney General Jeff Sessions' performance many times. He's been calling him out by name. One of the people whose names have been bandied about as a potential replacement, Chris Christie, former governor of New Jersey. He was at the White House yesterday. You have some people who talked about the potential of Lindsey Graham becoming the next attorney general, which I find highly unlikely. And I'll tell you why, because Lindsey Graham has the potential with a majority of Republicans in the Senate to become the new chairman of the Senate Judiciary Committee. And I think that's a role he relishes because it is a very powerful committee assignment in the United States Senate. So I think Lindsey Graham would be very reluctant at this stage to take the attorney general position. You have also had some people talk about Pam Bondi, state attorney general for Florida. But all of them have, you know, baggage of some sorts. I mean, a lot of people don't remember Chris Christie hugging it up with President Obama after Hurricane Sandy. You know, then you have Pam Bondi. I think the best pick to succeed Attorney General Jeff Sessions would be former Washington, D.C. Court of Appeals Judge Janice Rogers Brown. She was appointed to the D.C. Circuit Court of Appeals by former President George W. Bush. She was a colleague of Brett Kavanaugh. She was widely regarded as the most conservative judge on the 11th Circuit. She's written numerous conservative opinions. She is a woman with the permanent tan as myself. She is brilliant, absolutely brilliant. She is widely respected amongst conservative circles, and she has the respect, although they disagree with her, the respect of liberals. I think Janice Rogers Brown would be an unassailable pick to be the next Attorney General of these United States. And by the way, folks, 3 weeks ago, she was in Washington, D.C. talking with the president's administration. I wonder what about? Could it be the next Attorney General?
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast do not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.